the scripture reading, which we've just read in connection with this study of the prophecy of Zechariah, is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 35. And we have read this in connection with the last three verses of Zechariah chapter 13, which we shall hope to consider now. Verse 7 of this Zechariah 13 begins a new section in the last great prophecy of Zechariah, chapters 12 to 14, the main theme of which is the judgment by means of which Israel will be finally purged and transformed into the holy people of God. Shall we just read these three verses to get them into our minds? Zechariah 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." Well, now these three verses give a summary of this section, and the following chapter, chapter 14, expands it more fully. But I think there's much that we can learn and rejoice in from just these three verses, especially the emphasis on the twofold nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in his divinity and his humanity. From the false prophet, wounded in the house of his friends, upon whom Zechariah's attention had been fixed in the preceding verses, the Spirit of God quickly turns the prophetic gaze of Zechariah to another and altogether different figure. Here is the true prophet. Yes, and much more than a prophet. But he also was wounded. No, not only wounded, smitten to death in the house of his friends. You remember how John tells us in the commencement of his gospel that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But they, in their blind zeal, thought that they rendered God a service in slaying the Prince of Life, because having become estranged from God, they didn't recognize him who is the very image of the invisible God, and they actually charged him with blasphemy because he claimed to speak to them in the name of God and as one equal with God. But their great national crime was overruled of God to the greatest good for the world and also for Israel's future national redemption. The slaying of the Messiah, which in chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, is viewed as being the act of the Jewish nation, is here described as an act of God. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, now, don't those words ring a bell with us? And we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known chapter, which I'm sure comes to our minds as we read these words, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath made the iniquity of us all to meet on him, as the margin has it. And then in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then, of course, Peter took this up on the day of Pentecost. We turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're thinking, aren't we, of how, although this was an act of man, yet it was the purpose of God. Acts 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. There you get the two sides together, don't you? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And then again in chapter 4 of Acts, in verse 27, verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so there you see we get the two-sided nature of this. Well now, on whom is this sword to fall? Awake, O sword. And I think the hymn puts it very beautifully when it says, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. And so this sword wasn't in this instance to fall on the wicked and the ungodly, but mystery of mysteries, on him who is not only absolutely innocent and holy, but who stands in the nearest and closest relationship to Jehovah. This surely would be the greatest travesty and most inexplicable thing in God's moral government of the universe, were it not for the wonderful purpose of God in the salvation of man, revealed in the Scriptures, according to which the Lord Jesus Christ willingly becomes the Lamb of God in order to save a lost world. Some of us here today were only recently reminded by a servant of God, that if you are to preach the gospel, you must have reference to the atonement. The atonement is the very heart of the gospel. It's no good asking men and women to come to the Savior if they haven't got an urgent need of salvation from their sins, because it's only by the precious blood of Christ that sin is cleansed, and that men and women who are estranged from God are reconciled to him and brought back through the Son of his love. Against my shepherd. Well, Jehovah himself is the shepherd of Israel, but he fulfills all that is implied in this relationship, in and through the Messiah. This is brought out in the words which follow. Wake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. And the shepherd of this passage is the good shepherd of John chapter 10, who told the Jews, I and my Father are one. And this again was indeed a mystery, passing mere human comprehension. How could it be true of a man who stood among them? And yet, in their prophetic scriptures were all the promises. Let's just look at one or two. Let's turn back once again to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. These are prophecies that we've looked at time and again, but we need to be constantly reminded of them in these days when there's so much departure from the truth and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ is so often brought into question. Isaiah 9 verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of the Ages, perhaps is better, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, or as the margin has it, from the days of eternity. Now, this must be someone more than an ordinary man, if he is one from the days of eternity. And so surely there, without being actually stated, is the inference of the Lord's divinity, as well as his humanity. But of course this mystery, like others in the Old and New Testament, can be solved only by faith in the things which are revealed, to a knowledge of which man can never attain by a mere process of reasoning. You just think of this mystery in which I hope all my listeners are rejoicing, the truth of the mystery. If we turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 8, we are told that it is by grace, I say, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And turning back to chapter 1, and verse 15, we see Paul's prayer for this Ephesian church. I also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, or better still, your heart, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, and so on. These things have to be laid hold of with a pure heart and in childlike simplicity and faith. Just think of a toddler's absolute trust in its parents. No doubt ever enters the child's mind as to the ability of the father to give it that for which it asks, especially when it has been promised. If we think of that, surely we can see how awful it is for us to ever doubt that our Heavenly Father is able and willing to supply all our needs. Surely this is the point of the Lord's words in Mark, Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. There must be that childlike trust and faith in the promises of God. And as for our own calling of the mystery, I'm always saddened as I think of born-again believers who seem never to have realized the force of that word in Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 27. Paul says in verse 25, Colossians 1:25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known. And you know that word would is the Greek word which has the force of to will, to wish, to desire, to whom God desires to make known. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? But alas, so many Christians, as I say, don't seem to want to be bothered with it at all. Here is God expressing a desire, a wish, even his will, that his children should know of this highest calling there is for them, the riches of the glory in Christ Jesus and their completeness in him, and yet they turn a deaf ear to it, or just ignore it, or like it is in so many other cases, are just purely apathetic. They're saved, and that suffices them, and they don't seem to have any desire to go on to know the riches, the wonderful riches of this truth which is in Christ Jesus. The revelation in Zechariah 13:7 of the twofold nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is shown by these words, the man, my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. There are numbers of people who say they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't go nearly far enough. There are the people who call themselves Christadelphians. In some ways, they are quite sound in certain aspects of Scripture. But here, of course, is one of the places where they sadly fall down, because they do not believe in the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was not the pre-existent Son of God. Literally, he was a man born miraculously and exalted to a divine position. In the same way, they don't believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. They think he's just energy, like electricity and so on. But of course, the fatal flaw is this belief that the Lord Jesus Christ, although he may have been born of the Virgin Mary, was not the pre-existent Son of God from all eternity. And of course, this is a stumbling block to many unbelievers. But to the child of God, it is, of course, on the other hand, a source of unspeakable comfort and a reason for unceasing praise. Let's just have a look at what the Epistle to the Hebrews has to say on this matter. Quite a bit about his humanity and his Godhead in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, first of all. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And chapter 4 and verse 14, Hebrews 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, as the Greek has it, Jesus, the Son of God, is his divinity, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You will remember that just previously, in verse 12, he'd been talking about the Word of God being living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it was a discerner, critic, says the Greek, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you know, the more keenly we feel the edge of the Word, the more we shall prize the merciful and gracious ministry of the high priest. The two things go together. The high priest sympathizes with the infirmities which the Word detects and exposes. He is a faithful as well as a merciful high priest. And you know, that word infirmities there just means weakness. It isn't the active disease of sin. The believer has been cured of that, but we still have our weaknesses. We don't need reminding of that. We're all of us, I'm sure, only too well aware that day by day we sin, sometimes quite unconsciously. But the active principle of sin has been killed in us. We've been crucified with Christ, but there are still these infirmities, these weaknesses which overtake us, and the our great head, perhaps we better not call him our high priest, because as members of the body, he is our head. But thank God it is the head that knows all about the body. It's our brains which give us our feelings, I suppose, and the head knows all about these weaknesses and infirmities of the body. Those of us who are older know only too well the little troubles we have with our bodies, and I'm quite sure that this applies spiritually, that the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses and our infirmities, both physical and spiritual. And then, of course, there's the word in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Well, now, turning back to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, how literal has been the fulfillment of this verse. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And we read of this, the Lord's own reference to this, in Matthew 26, our reading. Shall we just look at these one or two verses again? Matthew 26, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And this flight of the disciples when the Lord was taken prisoner was a prelude to the dispersion of the flock at the death of the shepherd. But his promise to go before them into Galilee after his resurrection was also a fulfillment of the last clause of this verse 7. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, we've already seen twice in this prophecy a reference to little or humble ones. If we turn back to chapter 11 of Zechariah and verse 7, we find a reference to the poor of the flock. Now, they were the little ones or humble ones, as we saw when we looked at these verses. Zechariah 11:7, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you who poor of the flock. And in verse 11, so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. But of course, the complete fulfillment of the scattering was the scattering of the nation after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. A dispersal which has continued to the present time. But the final turning of the hand upon the little ones will be realized in the deliverance and salvation of the remnant as set out in verse 8 of Zechariah 13 and verse 9. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Well, now this, of course, takes place in the time of Jacob's trouble. If we turn over a page or two to Malachi chapter 3, only two or three pages, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. She has almost the very same words as in Zechariah. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And so verse 9 of Zechariah 13 foreshadows the restoration of the covenant relationship between God and his people, so long interrupted. It is my people, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So we just turn back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. You will remember that Hosea was one of the prophets who had to actually act, live out in his life, in his own life, the prophecies which God wanted him to make known. And Israel in the Old Testament are so often likened to an unfaithful wife or a harlot. And so here Hosea was told to marry a harlot. And she conceived and bare a son. Verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel being a symbolic name for Israel. And then Paul, of course, picks this up here in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Now, don't turn back, but I ought to have also read verse 23 of Hosea 2, where it says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Almost the same words as we're looking at in Zechariah. Romans chapter 9, where he quotes this prophecy of Hosea, verse 25, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The prophets, foreseeing this great day of reconciliation, called upon the whole creation to join in a grand chorus of praise. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Isaiah 49:13, where he has been talking about coming from the north and from the west, and making all his mountains of way, and my highways shall be exalted. And then he breaks forth in verse 13, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Well, praise the Lord, that day is coming. And in the meantime, we too, in our own calling and in our own day, are exhorted to give thanks. We remember that Ephesians 5 and verse 18, Paul exhorts the Ephesian church not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, even although he himself was in prison when he wrote that epistle and also the epistle to the Philippians, he can finish up in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And I just want to ask my hearers if we haven't got plenty to rejoice about. Surely with this wonderful calling of ours and the blessed hope which is set before us and the fact that even now in the sight of God the Father we are already seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, surely that ought to be sufficient cause for rejoicing for the rest of our days.